Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Granite Bay and happy Sabbath. We are just delighted that you are here with us this morning. If this is your first time here at the Granite Bay Church, I would just like to let you know what we are doing. We are currently studying the three angels' messages found in the book of Revelation. And this has been a series that we've been working on for the past few weeks. And today we find ourselves talking about this third angel's message, this final part of the proclamation of God's last warning message to the world. And so I'd like to begin with a little overview of what we've studied thus far, looking at the three angels' messages, and then we'll go to our focus in our study this morning, which is the third angel's message. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, we find these words. John writes, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth." And I think I'm getting just a little bit of feedback on that mic. I'm hearing some ringing in my ear. Hopefully that's from the mic. And we have this angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. The fact that the angel is described as flying in the midst of heaven illustrates the importance of this worldwide proclamation, this worldwide message that has to go to everyone. In Bible Commentaries, Volume 7, page 978, we have this statement with reference to this angel flying in the midst of heaven. "Christ is coming the second time with power unto salvation. To prepare human beings for this event, he has sent the first, second, and third angels' messages. These angels represent those who receive the truth and with power open the gospel to the world." So these angels represent God's people, taking God's last warning message to the world. Immediately following the proclamation of the three angels' messages that we read about here in Revelation chapter 14, we have a picture of the second coming of Christ. Jesus is pictured as coming in the clouds of heaven to reap the harvest of the earth. So this message, the three angels' messages, they prepare a people to meet Jesus in peace. They ripen the harvest for Christ to come and receive his people unto his own. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come." So Jesus said that before he comes, everybody's going to have an opportunity to hear the gospel. That fulfillment of this prophecy is seen in this angel flying in the midst of heaven, taking the everlasting gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And part of the message that we see here in verse 7 is saying with a loud voice, the angel says, "Fear God and give glory to him." What does it mean to fear God? To fear God is to reverence God. It is to respect God. To fear God is to reverence God. It is to keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the wise man says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So at this special time of Earth's history, where the message of the everlasting gospel is going to all the world, there is a call to fear God, that is to reverence God. We reverence God by being obedient to his commandments. At a time when a large portion of the Christian world is trampling upon God's commandments, God is calling for a people to proclaim that his commandments, his law, is holy, just, and good. Fear God and keep his commandments. It says also to give God glory. How do we give God glory? To give glory to God is to acknowledge him as ruler and Lord of your life. It is to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to live a life fully consecrated to him. To give glory to God is to reveal God's character through your own. It is to humble yourself to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it how? Do it to the glory of God." From the moment we wake up in the morning until we go to bed, we need to say, "Lord, how can I live in order to bring glory to God? How can I reflect your character? How can I reveal your love in everything that I do?" In Signs of the Times, published back in 1892, we have this statement with reference to giving glory to God. "To give glory to God is to reveal his character in your own, and thus make him known. And whatever way we make known the Father or the Son, we glorify God." How do we glorify God? By revealing his character, sharing his love with others. The first angel says, "Fear God, give glory to him." Why? "For the hour of his judgment is come." Not that the hour of his judgment will come or has come, but present tense. It's now. The hour of his judgment is come. It's now. You see, there is an urgency in the proclamation of the three angels' messages. And that urgency is we are living in a very special time of Earth's history. It is this hour of judgment. God is looking to see who is really his. Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, Jesus said. You see, there's many people today that are saying, Lord, Lord, but they don't really love him. They aren't doing those things that he has asked them to do. And in the hour of judgment, God is looking to see who really is his, who really loves him. Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. The proclamation of the everlasting gospel gives every person an opportunity to respond to the offer of salvation. So when the angel says the everlasting gospel has come and it's shared to everybody, people then have an opportunity to respond. The judgment then makes manifest each person's response. How are we going to respond to the everlasting gospel? How are we going to respond to Jesus? Our response is made manifest in this judgment hour. The end time judgment is further described in Daniel chapter 7, 9 and 10. I want to look at these verses quickly. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. Daniel writes, I watched till thrones were put in place. He's describing something in heaven. And he says, the Ancient of Days was seated. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. It says, the judgment was set, and the books were opened. This is this judgment that is announced by the first angel. Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. Daniel describes the same scene where God the Father is seated, and his garment is as white as snow, represents purity, represents wisdom and justice. Then it says, the judgment is set and the books are open. According to the Bible, there are three types of books that are being reviewed in this judgment. The first is what we call the Book of Life. The Book of Life contains the names of all of those who at some point in their life have surrendered themselves to Jesus. When you say, Lord, please forgive me, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The disciples came to Jesus after they had gone out and preached, and Christ had given them of his Spirit, and miracles were taking place. Those who were possessed by evil spirits were being cleansed, and they came back to Jesus all happy, and they reported the things that they had done. And Jesus said, do not rejoice over this, that the devils are subject to you, but rather rejoice, Jesus said, that your names are written in the Lamb's book in heaven. Your names are written in the book of life. Friends, we ought to rejoice because our names are written in the book of life. If your name is written in the book of life, that means you are Christ. You've accepted him as your personal Savior. And you are asking for his Spirit to work within your life. Another book that we find mentioned in Scripture is the Book of Remembrance. The Book of Remembrance contains all of the good deeds that have been done by God's people, the kind words that have been spoken, the prayers that have been lifted on behalf of others. There is a record of this in heaven. Then the third book is what we call the Book of Sin. And that, of course, is the record of all of the iniquity and all of the sinful acts that have been committed upon the earth. These books are opened and reviewed in the special time of judgment that is being described by the first angel. Then it continues and says, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. So here is a call to worship God. Now this is important. We're going to come to this a little later on when we talk about the third angel's message. The issue at the end of time revolves around worship. Who are we going to worship? The beast wants the world to worship himself. The question is, who will we worship? Are we going to worship God? How do we worship God? We worship God by being obedient to his commandments. Matter of fact, this call to worship the Creator comes from Exodus chapter 28 through 11. The first angel's call calls mankind to worship God as the Creator by quoting from the fourth commandment. As a result, a group of people are presented in Revelation 14, 12, and they keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. So here is a call to worship God as the Creator. How do we do that? By keeping his commandments. But which commandment in particular talks about worship? Exodus chapter 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, God says. 6 days you ought to labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it you should not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. And here's the reason. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea. Now the first angel says, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea. So why are we to keep the Sabbath? Because God created the earth, the heavens, and the sea in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God set aside the seventh day to be a blessing for his people. And in remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy, we are worshiping our Creator. We're acknowledging that God has made us and that we are his children. Then the second angel is seen flying. Revelation 14:8. Another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. These various terms and symbols, they represent different things. What does Babylon represent in the Bible? Now, a woman in Bible prophecy symbolizes a church. A pure woman represents a true church, and an impure woman symbolizes or represents a false church, or a church that has fallen from the truths of God's word. When the second angel announces that Babylon is fallen, Babylon is the name of a woman that's described in Revelation chapter 17. And we're going to see the description of this woman in just a few moments. Babylon is the name given to a corrupt woman or church that opposes and persecutes God's people. Now here's the passage, Revelation 17, 3-5. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. A woman in the Bible represents a church. A beast, according to the book of Daniel in Scripture, represents a political power, a kingdom, or a nation. If the woman represents a church, and the beast upon which she is sitting represents a political entity, or a nation, or a kingdom, what that means is that here is a church that is directing or controlling political entities or powers. What's been described is a combination of church and state, where the church is dictating to the state what actions the state ought to take. The woman, the church, is sitting on the beast. Then it goes on and gives us a few more hints as to the identity of this power. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. So here this woman is symbolically sitting upon the scarlet-colored beast. She's a persecuting power. It is a persecuting church. She has this cup that is filled with her intoxicating doctrine and teaching. She's making all the world drunk with her false doctrine. And then verse 5, and upon her forehead is the name written, mystery. Now the word mystery means that this is a symbol. It represents something. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. So here is a church that has fallen from the truths of God's word. It is a large, powerful, wealthy church that is directing in the affairs of political entities and nations and kingdoms. It's also a church that has a history of persecuting God's people. It is a church that has many false doctrines in that cup, that intoxicating wine that has been given to the nations of the earth. It is also important to note that this woman, described in Revelation 17, is the mother of harlots. She has daughters. And we'll come to that in just a few moments. This Babylon the Great refers to this threefold union the Bible speaks of: the papal power, apostate Protestantism, and spiritualism at the end of time. A coalition of the papacy, apostate Protestantism in the United States, and spiritualism. What in particular about spiritualism? The charismatic movement. Today there is a movement that is jumping from church to church, from denomination to denomination, that is very much based upon an experience of what is believed to be the moving of the Spirit. There are some similarities in the doctrines and teachings of these various charismatic movements, but With this threefold union of Catholicism, apostate Protestantism, and spiritualism, or this charismatic movement which emphasizes the belief of the immortality of the soul, there is this coalition that is forming even now that is setting the stage for end time events. In Great Controversy, page 588, we have this very important statement. Follow along as I read it. Through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. Now, how is Satan going to deceive the whole world to join in his rebellion against God? There are two principles that's given. Number one talks about the belief of the immortality of the soul. Remember when Eve was standing there by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And Satan, in the form of the serpent, was tempting her. She responded and said, God has said, we shall not eat of the fruit, for the day in which we eat of it, we shall surely die. And the serpent said, you shall what? You shall not surely die. And since that time onwards, the devil has been able to deceive people into thinking that when you die, you don't actually die. You just go on to a different state. Well, if you move on to some other state when you die, that then opens the door for the devil to masquerade as a dead loved one, to try and deceive people into believing his lies. So through the teaching of the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, we'll learn more about that in a moment, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. While the former lays the foundation for spiritualism, the latter creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss to clasp the hands of the Roman power, and under the influence of this threefold union, this country, the United States, will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling upon the rights of conscience. We're going to see how this is going to happen. What does the Bible tell us will bring about this experience? The last part of this three angels' message, it's the third angel's message. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast or his image, or receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, you can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not be able to find a more fearful and urgent warning anywhere in Scripture as the verse which we just read. Here is God calling to the inhabitants of the earth, and He's crying out to them like a parent who is watching a child run towards the road, and there is a big truck making its way down the road, and the parent can see the truck coming, and the parent is crying out to the child saying, don't go into the road. Stop. Here is God calling to the inhabitants of the earth, and He's crying out, and He says, do not worship the beast. Don't receive its mark. Don't worship the image of the beast. God is crying out. It's His last warning message to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, friends, if we don't know who the beast is, and if we don't know what his mark is, how are we going to avoid worshiping or receiving the mark of the beast? Matter of fact, Revelation chapter 13 tells us that a time will come when all the world will worship the beast except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So before Jesus comes, all of the world will be divided up into two groups. On the one hand, you have those who are worshiping the beast. They are worshiping the beast by being obedient to the teachings and the doctrines of the beast. On the other hand, you have those who are worshiping God. They're obedient to the commandments of God. They're reflecting the character of God to the world. Two groups of people on the earth just before Jesus comes. Well, let's find out more about this beast's power and what exactly it means. Now, the Church of Rome, that'll be the papal power, is called Babylon in Scripture. And its religion is a revival of the religion of the ancient Babylonians. Now, this is something interesting. We're going to look at a few verses in the book of Daniel, and you'll see some parallels in the experience of what we find today in Catholicism. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary denies that Christ partook of the same nature or flesh as humanity. Now, I'm not sure how many of you are aware of what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is, but basically, it means that Mary, from the point of her conception, before her birth, she had a special privilege that other people don't have. And the reason why she had to have this special privilege or be without sin was so that she could give birth to Christ, who would be separate from sinners. But the Bible tells us that even though Jesus never sinned, he became one with us. The Bible says he took upon himself humanity. He took upon himself human frailty. He bore our sins. He died in our place. So this teaching says that Christ is separate from us. It's also interesting to note that it's from this teaching that the idea has come about that the Father is not as loving as the Son. And the Son is not as loving as Mary. So in order to really have your prayers answered, you need to pray through the Virgin Mary. She will then speak to her Son on your behalf, and the Son will then go ahead and speak to the Father. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? Jesus himself said, the Father loves you. In John 3:16, the Bible says, for God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We can go to the Father directly through Jesus Christ. Now, if you look back into the story of Babylon, Daniel chapter 2, verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he wants to know the meaning of the dream. His wise men say it is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell the king except the gods, notice the last part, whose dwelling is not with flesh. In other words, God does not communicate directly with man. He does not become one with man. Interesting teaching, paralleling the experience of Catholicism. Another point is that the Catholic Church claims universal spiritual jurisdiction, that she can be the corrector of heretics. Daniel chapter 3, 5 and 6, Nebuchadnezzar built this giant golden image and he commanded people to bow down and worship it. He claimed universal spiritual jurisdiction. The Bible tells us that at that time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyric, the psaltery, and the symphony with all kinds of music. You shall fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. In other words, we find Babylon forcing a certain type of worship. And those who refuse to worship the way the king had said, they were eventually cast into the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, but God was with them. God delivered them. Another interesting parallel or similarity, we see that the church rejects the belief of justification by faith and boasts of works, just as ancient Babylon did. Of course, this was one of the main points of the Protestant Reformation, the belief that we are saved by grace through faith, that we are justified not because of anything we do, but because of God's grace towards us. That is a doctrinal belief that has always been rejected, at least in its pure form, by Catholicism. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, the king spake, this is Nebuchadnezzar saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? The focus is on what he was doing. Babylon focuses on works. Now, here's a very interesting statement from history. It comes from the book, The False Christ, and it was published back in 1900, written by this gentleman down here. And I want you to notice what he has to say. This is a historian. He says, on the overthrow of Babylon by Persia, remember the kingdom of ancient Babylon fell to the Persians, who nourished a traditional hatred of its idolatry, the Chaldeans, that would be the Babylonians, the Chaldeans or the Babylonian priesthood fled to Pergamos in Asia Minor and made it the headquarters of their religion. The last pontiff king, that is both priest and king of Pergamos, was Attilus III, who at his death bequeathed his dominions and authority to the Roman people in 133 BC. And from that time, the two lines of Pontific Maximus were merged in the Roman one. Now, you might be wondering, what is this? Pontificus Maximus was the high priest of the ancient pagan religious system. Its beliefs and doctrines were heavily influenced by the teachings of Babylon. Eventually, pagan Rome gave way to papal Rome. But many of those Babylonian teachings that had come from Babylon through the people that were at Pergamos in Asia Minor eventually crept into pagan Rome. Those same teachings were eventually adopted in papal Rome or in the Christian church of the time. And so some of the doctrinal beliefs can be traced all the way back to ancient Babylon. Thus we find in Revelation this connection between Babylon and this apostate religious system. Now, what is the wine of Babylon? The wine of Babylon represents three things. It is, first of all, the opposition to the Lord's cup, which represents Christ's atoning sacrifice and the teachings of the Bible. In Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus said, "Likewise, he also took the cup and said, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" That's the communion cup, symbol of Christ's atoning sacrifice. It also talks about the new covenant. What is the new covenant? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the promise of the new covenant, that God will write his laws in our minds and in our hearts. Well, if God's law of love is written in our hearts and minds, will we keep God's commandments? Yes, we will. That's why Jesus says, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." Romans chapter 8, verse 2 to 4 explains a little bit more how we can become participants in this new covenant experience. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in" who? "In us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So when God writes his law upon our hearts and our minds, we will fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, not in our own strength, but rather because the law is written upon our heart, because it's Christ that's working within, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son." So through Christ, we can have victory. John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." By receiving the words of Christ, by making it your own, Christ works within us to change us and mold us into what he wants us to be. Secondly, the wine of Babylon represents her false doctrine and her substitution of human traditions for the teachings of the Bible. Mark chapter 7, the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said unto them, "All too well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your tradition." Well, this is the problem with the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ. They rejected the plain commandments of Scripture in order to cling to their man-made traditions. That's the same thing that happens in this church described as Babylon. Now, here's a Catholic belief written in the book Catholic Belief. It describes their experience. Notice this quote. It says, "Though these two divine streams," and they're talking about the Bible and tradition, "are in themselves, on account of their divine origin, of equal sacredness, and are both full of revealed truths, still, of the two, tradition is to us more clear and safe." In other words, the Catholic Church says, "We acknowledge that Scripture has divine truth, but we also acknowledge that tradition has divine truth, and we value tradition above the Bible." That's what's been said. The third point is that wine, the wine of Babylon, also refers to the connection of the church has made, with secular powers to enforce her teachings rather than depending upon the power of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1-5, we read, "But know this, that in the last days," that's our time, "perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanders, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." It says, "traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God." Well, that's a description of our society today. And then it goes on and talks about the religious community and says, "having a form of godliness," so they claim to be Christian, they go to church, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such, the Bible says, turn away." So at the end of time, there will be all of these perils taking place, but in the church, there will be a form of godliness, but there won't be any power. It's interesting that if you look at the history of the Church of Babylon or the Church of Rome, you notice that she's relied upon the power of the state to enforce her teachings and beliefs. The papal church has never relinquished her claim of infallibility. All that she has done in her persecutions of those who rejected her dogmas, she holds to be right. The papacy, friends, does not support religious liberty. Matter of fact, they're not even afraid to speak about this. This is Pope Pius IX, and this is his encyclical letter back in 1854. This is what he says. The absurd and erroneous doctrine of ravings in defense of liberty of conscience are the most pestilential error, a pest of all others, most to be dreaded by a state. And again, goes on, in the book Our Country, written by Josiah Strong, he says, every cardinal, archbishop, and bishop in the Catholic Church takes an oath of allegiance to the Pope, in which occur the following words, quote, heretics, schismatics, and rebels to our said Lord the Pope, or his aforesaid successors, I will to my uttermost persecute and oppose. So it's very clear that Catholicism does not support freedom of religion to worship any way that you choose. There is a definite plan and purpose. In the creed of Pope Pius IV, an authoritative and very significant Roman Catholic belief is presented, which is the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. Now, this is where you need to follow closely. This is where it comes closer to home. Notice this statement in Revelation 17, verse 5. Speaking of this power referred to as Babylon, remember a woman represents a church, her name is Babylon, it says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. In other words, the mother church has daughters. Now, who are the daughters of the mother church? This is this creed by Pope Pius IV. He says, I acknowledge, this is in the creed that the people will say, I acknowledge the Holy Catholic Apostate Church for the mother and the mistress of all churches. Now, when it says mistress here, it's not in terms of what you might think, but rather it is, for example, Sarah was the mistress of Hagar. In other words, it's the one in charge of or the boss of. So here, part of this creed is that the Catholic Church is the mother church of all churches, of all Protestant churches. The mother church, you know, it's very interesting. Somebody mentioned in our Sabbath school class this morning that there is a big push, and I heard about this before. Maybe you've seen the commercials put out by Catholicism. Come back to the mother church. I know there's a big media blitz. And there's a big push. Catholicism is reaching out to Protestants and saying there's not that much that separates us. Come back home. Come back to the mother church. That's always been the view of Catholicism. Protestantism is just this rebellious child that one day will come back home to the mother. In the setting of the last days of Earth's history, the fall of Babylon refers to the conditions of all churches that have strayed from the truths of God's word. When Protestant Christian churches surrendered to the tradition of Catholicism and closed their ears to the plain utterances of God's word, they become the daughters of the mother church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. That is the second coming of Christ. For that day will not come unless there be a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So before Jesus comes, Paul says that there must be a falling away within the Christian community, that the man of sin might be revealed. Well, how is this happening in history? This first tangible evidence of this falling away from the truth was the adoption of heathen rites and customs by the early Christian church. And I'm going to give you a few quotes here from history. This is Ecclesiastical History, chapter 4, and it says, the bishops augmented the number of religious rites in the Christian worship by way of accommodating to the infirmities and prejudices of both Jews and heathen in order to facilitate their conversion to Christianity. They used in the sacred institution, that would be communion, as also in baptism, several of the terms employed by the heathen mysteries and proceeded so far at length as even to adopt some of the rites and ceremonies. So in this effort in the early Christian church to try and convert heathen and Jews to Christianity, they began to adopt a number of the practices and even the so-called mysteries of these pagan religions. They began to come into the Christian church. This falling away led to a union of church and state during the reign of Constantine, and the dates for that was 313 to 337, and eventually to the enforcement of Sunday worship in 321. Now here's the statement. This is the decree by Constantine with reference to Sunday worship. Let all judges and townspeople and the occupation of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun, that'll be Sunday, but let those who are situated in the country freely and at full liberty attend to the business of agriculture, because it is often happens that no other day is so fit for sowing corn or planting vines, lest the critical moment being let slip, men should lose the commodities granted by heaven. In other words, he's saying, those in the city, you need to rest on the venerable day of the sun. But those of you in the country, you can go about your work. But notice a shift even in this as time moved on. Further imperial legislation in behalf of Sunday observance was issued then in 386 and later in 425 AD. This is from Church History, published in 1852. By a law in the year 386, those older changes effected by the Emperor Constantine were more rigorously enforced, and in general, civil transactions of every kind on Sunday were strictly forbidden. And then going on, in the year 425, the exhibition of spectacles on Sunday, there would be various programs that were offered or entertainment, on the principal feast days of the Christian of the Christians was forbidden, in order that the devotion of the faithful might be free from all disturbances. And so there is a gradual enforcing and increasing of threats for those who violate these Sunday laws. The next significant Sunday law came in the year 800 AD, and it was found in Germany. That's very interesting. You need to notice the strong language that is used in this law in Germany, 800. And of course, many of you know, in the past few weeks, another law, Sunday law, has been enforced in Germany just in the past few weeks. Here is the Historical Chronicles of Germany. We decree that servile work should not be done on the Lord's Day. That would be Sunday. That is, that neither should men do field work, either in cultivating the vineyards or by plowing in the fields, by cutting or drying hay or by placing a fence or by making clearings in the woods or felling trees or working on stones or constructing houses or working in the garden. Neither should they come together to decide on public matters nor be engaged in the hunt. Woman may not do any textile work, nor cut out clothes, nor sew, nor make garments, but let them come together from all sides of the church to the solemnities of the Mass, and let them praise God for all things which He does for us on that day. So there is a strengthening of these Sunday laws over time. Now, did you know that there are Sunday laws in the United States? Yes, you do. This is the very first Sunday law in the United States back in 1610 in the state of Virginia. And this is amazing. We can all be grateful that this law is not being enforced today. Notice what it says. Every man and woman shall repair in the mornings to give divine service and sermons, preaching upon the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day there, they mean Sunday. And in the afternoon to divine service and catechizing, that is studying, upon pain of the first fault to lose their provisions and the allowance for the whole week following. For the second, to lose the said allowance and also to be whipped. And for the third, to suffer death. Pretty strong penalties for those who violate these Sunday laws. Now, the beast power, of course, in Revelation represents the papacy, Revelation chapter 13. What does the papacy set forth as the mark or sign of its power and authority? Well, let's ask the church. Let's ask the church, what is the sign and mark of your authority? The church will eagerly answer. This is from Abridgment of Christian Doctrine. It's a Catholic publication back in 1833. It was written, and the question was asked, how prove you that the church, it's the Catholic church, hath power to command feasts and holy days? Answer, by the very act of changing the Sabbath into Sunday, which Protestants allow of, and therefore they fondly contradict themselves by keeping Sunday strictly and breaking most other feasts commanded by the same church. So the question is, how can you just go ahead and make rules? The answer is, well, because we changed the day of worship from the 7th to the 1st. And then they go on to say, and Protestants, you think you're following the Bible? You're fooling yourself. You're really following us. You're following our institution and our traditions. And again, they go on. This is the Catholic Catechism, page 124. Question, have you any other way of proving that the church has power to institute festivals and precept? Answer, had she not such power, she could have not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Well, there it is, friends. The reason to observe Sunday as a holy day, there is no scriptural authority. It rests upon the authority of the church. Now, the most authoritative doctrinal council of the Catholic Church was the Council of Trent, which was called to determine the doctrine of the church in answer to the heresies of Protestants. So you have the Protestant Reformation that is taking place. Catholicism calls for this great council to see how they ought to respond to the Protestants. It says also, at this critical council, the question of authority of the church over the authority of the Bible was the subject of a long and vigorous debate. Note the argument that was used in support to support the notion that tradition was above the Bible. Because I remember the Protestants were coming and saying, we're going to go by the Bible and the Bible only. Catholicism had to have a response to the Protestants. Here is their response. This is from Canon Tradition, published back in 1859. It's describing the Council of Trent. It says, finally, at the last opening of the 18th of January, 1562, their last scruple was set aside. The Archbishop of Reggio made a speech in which he openly declared that tradition stood above the Bible. The authority of the church could therefore not be bound to the authority of scriptures because the church had changed the Sabbath into Sunday, not by the command of Christ, but by her own authority. With this, to be sure, the last delusion was destroyed, and it was declared that tradition does not signify antiquity, but is a continual inspiration. In other words, tradition stands above the Bible. The Catholic Church uses the same argument to usurp her authority over Protestant churches that observe Sunday today. Plain Talk About Protestantism, this is a Catholic publication. The observance of Sunday by Protestants in homage is a homage they pay in spite of themselves to the authority of the Catholic Church. That's their belief. Why are you worshiping on Sunday? You are following an institution that we have made. That's what they are saying. The change of the Sabbath is the boldest and the most sustained challenge to the authority of God ever attempted by Satan. The Sabbath Sunday controversy is not merely over days, it is over worship, it is over authority. Thus, the third angel proclaims with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast and his image, or receives his mark in the forehead or in the hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. It's about worship. It's about allegiance. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, and all of those who dwell upon the earth will worship him. The him is the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. At the end of time, the beast's power will have the whole world worshiping itself, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Who are they? Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. At the end of time, God will have a group of people who are standing faithful to his commandments. They are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. They are not following the traditions of man, but they are guiding and receiving their doctrines from the Bible, not from man. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar set up this golden image, and he called for all the representatives from his kingdom to come and gather around the statue. And then at the sound of the music, he commanded that everybody was to bow down and worship this golden image. There were Jews in the crowd that day, and many of them bowed down to worship that golden image. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood tall. You see, for them to bow down and worship that golden image would mean that they would knowingly have to violate one of God's commandments. And they refused to do that. Why? Because they love God. They love God. So everybody else bowed at the sound of the music, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm. And finally, word got back to the king that there are three Hebrews who refused to bow down and worship that golden image. And so they are brought and they're standing before the king. And the king suddenly realizes, boy, these are good guys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, he knows about their friend Daniel, and Daniel wasn't there. Probably the king knew that Daniel would not bow down, and so he sent Daniel off on some distant mission, but he had forgotten about Daniel's three friends. And the king said, all right, I'm going to give you another chance. When you hear the sound of the music, just bow down and worship the golden image that I have set up. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego step forward, and they say, O king, we are not afraid to answer you in this matter. In other words, we don't have to think about our answer. They said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, but even if he does not deliver us from your furnace, be it known unto you, O king, we will not bow down and worship your golden image." Friend, the time is coming here in this nation where every single one of us will have to make a decision. Will we stand when everybody else bows down? Will we be faithful to God's commandments when others are compromising? When others are giving in because of the financial pressures that are brought to bear upon them? Will we stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, "We don't have to think about our answer because the God that we serve is able to deliver us, but even if he does not deliver us, we are not going to bow down. We are not going to worship the beast. We're not going to receive his mark." Friends, that time is coming. And it's probably sooner than we realize. Soon the day will come. And each and every one of us, individually, will have to make a decision. You can't have somebody else make the decision for you. You're going to have to make the decision yourself. And when that day comes, what will be your response? You know, I believe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to stand tall and strong on the plain of Dura in front of that golden image because they had stood before for what they knew to be right. In Daniel chapter 1, the king wanted them to eat from his table. And there were things on that table that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel knew that God would not want them to eat. And they stood faithful in the matter of eating and drinking, and God was able to give them strength to stand faithful when the decree was given for everybody to bow down and worship that golden image. Friend, today, God is giving you and I little tests in our life. Little tests to see how we stand today. Our prayer needs to be, "Lord, help me to be faithful. Help me to stand for you." Our closing hymn deals with the same theme, and the question is asked, "Will your anchor hold when the storm comes? Are you firmly rooted and grounded in Jesus?" Let's stand as we sing this together. "Will your anchor hold?" It's hymn number 534. Hymn 534, "Will your anchor hold?" 534.